So I want to stay with that a little bit, but I'm going to kind of move from John to 1 John and also over into Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, where this is the discussion of the Holy Spirit is enormous. It's it is something that men have written on, and others have tried to more or less determine there is no such person as the Holy Spirit, and so they ignore him entirely. And it seems like we have a way that we either go all the way one way or we go all the way the other way. So there are people who see everything as a demon, for instance. Other people who see nothing as a demon, like there is no demon, even though the scripture teaches them. Some people want to blame Satan for everything because they don't understand the providence of God. And so I've often thought that there is a danger there of possibly committing the unpardonable sin because they would be attributing to Satan the work that God the Holy Spirit is doing. By blaming everything, this is Satan, 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 when it's really God doing something. So I just took a little bit out, and I want to just start by a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he is going through this series of commands. At the end of the chapter, he starts with exhortation, and then comes down to this series, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, are all commands. And one of the commands in verse 19 is, quench not the Spirit. Good morning, Hannah. Quench not the Spirit. Well, I was thinking about my own life. I have to live my life like you live your life. I have to live it, and I have to review sometimes the life I have lived and how God has used me in times past, in the years, and sometimes do a comparative of things that happened years ago compared to how things are going now. And sometimes I wonder about myself if there has been, to some degree, a quenching of the Spirit. Now, I understand that God works. When God works with you, God works with you in a particular way at a particular time. And so there may be things that God does with you in one stage of your life in which you have what we'll call an interest. That's where your focus is. And then he might move you to something else in a different part of life, doing some other thing. Still with a general focus on the Word, teaching the Word of God, but maybe doing something a little bit differently. Last evening, we were invited over to my grandson's house to celebrate one of his daughter's birthdays. And there were just a few of us there, and we were sitting in the living room while whatever was going on, the kids were doing whatever was happening there. We were sitting in the living room and having somehow this discussion, or it wasn't really a discussion, it was a conversation developed in which you know how those things go. You kind of like a frog leaping on the lily pad. You go from point to point to point to point. But it got around to the subject of mental illness. And so I said to them, there is no such thing as mental illness. There is a possibility for the brain to get diseased. You can have something in the brain. But mental illness is a non-existent thing that has been created by somebody who was quenching the Holy Spirit. Somebody who was doing everything opposite to God, operating clearly from an occultic background where they not only had spirit guides, but they had every other form of activity going on. And if you go back to the establishment, now, I've done the research. Many have not done any research, but because of the path I walked, there was a point that I had to do the research, and I discovered that every single person involved in the establishment of what we today call psychology or psychiatry was heavily into the occult. and that the things that they were doing, the development of hypnosis, etc., all of these things that they were doing, were not done by the Holy Spirit. They were done by the antagonist to the Holy Spirit in order to defeat the reality of sin and how Christ came to resolve the issue of sin and how the Holy Spirit could apply the scriptures to a person and deliver them from whatever their particular problem was. Now, during our conversation, somehow or other, I don't know how we got around to it, but we got around to Aleta Congdon and Bert and Ruth, and I don't remember the boy's name. And it took me back. You know, I was talking about what God did with us in working with that family. And this was a family very, very deeply entrenched in the occult. And yet God brought them all to Christ. They all came in confession of faith, and that's the providence of God, and that's the election of God, and that's the way. But nonetheless, this reality was there that we were dealing with these extranatural powers, not only in the Congdons, but in the people associated with the Congdons. And as we went to Illinois, this is what we walked into. We walked into this like a minefield, walked into where all of these powers were there, and as I was relating to them, I had, for a short period, I had a renewal, as it were, of this satanic opposition. And it was a spiritual force that was coming on me. I don't know how to describe it to you other than that. I don't want to say a feeling, but it was a pressure as I was reliving the activity that went on. And then as I got to the point of Christ's deliverance and how this family came to Christ, it's like the power of God overwhelmed the power of darkness, and this restoration, this renewal, whatever you want to call it, had occurred. So as he's going through this, he gives this command, quench not the Spirit. Well, you can quench the Spirit by how you approach the Word of God. Many people do memory. They do scripture memorization. Now, there's a big difference between learning words and learning scripture. You can learn words and you can either do it short term. I'm going to memorize a verse so that I can say this verse for a particular reason. I'm going to, in our case, in our classroom, to do it for a checkup or a self-test or whatever it might be. I'm going to memorize it. I'll say it. But that's all you do. You just say words. And those words carry no weight. So you can have a scripture that is telling you something directly dealing with sin and deliverance or whatever. I can't think of all of the scriptures that they use, but this is what happens. The Holy Spirit is the author of the scripture, and when he presents the scripture to us, he presents it by himself through an agent. Now, in the agency, the agent who presents the scripture is called in Ephesians an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, teacher, an evangelist. Well, so we would look at the pastor, teacher, and we would say, this is the agent of God who operates directly under the influence of the Holy Spirit in two ways. One way is to learn the scripture. Now, again, it is not just learning words. It is not just reciting words. It is learning scripture by experience. You learn the scripture, you study the passage, you meditate in the passage, and this is all done by the Holy Spirit. You then actually apply that passage somehow to your life, and you see the fruit of it. All right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So you would read the words, blessed are the poor in spirit. You would then pursue that in meditation, and the Holy Spirit would apply to you what is meant by poor in spirit, then he would examine you. Are you really poor in spirit? And you would come to the conclusion either, yes, I am, or no, I'm not. If you come to the conclusion, yes, I am, then you follow through on the blessing connected with it. Blessed are the meek. And so the Holy Spirit would come, give you the word, and then give you the examination. And you're going to examine yourself to see, are you meek? You might have to do a word study, a word search. What does meek mean? You might have to go through some various things in order to determine, am I meek? If you come to the conclusion you are meek, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You then go on to the promise connected with that. So if you go down through the Beatitudes, as the Holy Spirit brings the word to you, the Holy Spirit brings the word, first of all, he introduces the words, and then he brings the import or the importance of the words, and then he brings it by examination to find out whether the word is actually working in you to achieve what it is he's bringing it for. Now, when the word comes, I don't care what word it is, if we just look at this one and we say, quench not the spirit, then what are you going to do? You're going to look at that, and you're going to either just pass over it, or you're going to stop and ask God, is there any way that I personally am quenching the spirit? Now, remember, David, in his prayer to God, said, Lord, check me out and see if there's any wicked way in me. So that's what you would do. You would then pursue this to the point of asking, Lord, is there any possibility that I am quenching the spirit in some way? And you're wide open for God to tell you, either through the use of some other passage of Scripture, some other verse of Scripture, some direct conversation with you in some way. God then can take this and turn it from mere words into his word, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. For holy men of God wrote not as just human beings, but as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So when we look at this, we say the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes as a full member of the Godhead. He is fully God. He has all of the attributes of the Father and the Son. He has a definite ministry, and his ministry is of such a level of importance that Jesus said, the only sin I can tell you that God will never forgive is the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So he takes the Holy Spirit and exalts him. Christ's name is exalted above every other name. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus Christ. But the Father and the Son glorify the Spirit by saying, don't you ever attribute what he's doing to Satan. So I think about this a lot when people are saying the devil did this and the devil did that and the devil's doing this and the devil's doing that. And I say, why is it always the devil? Why can it never be the providence of God? Now, God might order the devil to do something, as he did with Job. He might order the devil to do something, and the devil is an instrument in God's hands to come and do it. But the power behind it is the power of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the administrator of whatever's going on. So in this, we have this command that Paul writes for reasons known only to Paul with regard to the Thessalonians, quench not the Spirit. Now, I think you need to take the two commands side by side in 19 and 20. 19 is quench not the Spirit. 20 is despise not prophesying. Well, that means when you go to sit under a preacher, I can't say this enough. When the people come in Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, they come in and they sit down in the room, and they are, whatever is going on in them, in their mind or whatever, whatever's going on, they are here by divine appointment to sit under that preacher who is going to, by the work of the Holy Spirit, communicate the mind of Christ. That's what preachers do. They communicate the mind of Christ. So that's why they spend all their time in their study. That's why they spend all their time, because they are in the process of getting God's mind. Lord, what do you think? What do you want to say? Here I am. I'll open my mouth. You speak out through me in however way you want to do it. And the people are supposed to be conscious of the fact that they are in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. They are in the presence of Jesus Christ. They're in the presence of God the Father and the holy angels, as far as that goes. But they are sitting in front of this person who is going to prophesy. He's going to preach. Now, if you are a child, Billy is a child, Hannah is a child, it is expected that in the training of those children, there are times you're going to say things to them they don't want to hear. Two-letter word, no. There are times they're not going to want you to tell them no, because you're going to see something they're doing either they can do better or they shouldn't be doing, and you tell them, no, you can't do that, or no, you can't do it that way, and they might respond with a little pouting or a little crying or a little whatever, because you said, well, that's what God does. God says, no, don't do it that way. And he takes this preacher, and through the preacher, he preaches or prophesies, as it says here. He preaches, and the people are sitting there under, hopefully, the influence of the Holy Spirit, so that these words, because we say words, the words cease to be mere words, but become the Word. Now, God, in his great wisdom and in his great generosity, allows preachers to use words that are their words, it's their way of speaking. And so God does not have this thing where he takes every preacher and puts the exact same words in every preacher, and every preacher getting in the pulpit says the exact same words, because that's what God, he allows the personality of the individual to enter in, as he did in the writing of the scriptures. He allows personality, but it is still God, the Holy Spirit, who is working in that individual. And as you go through the gifts, and they're talked about in Corinthians and Romans, you see these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. So here is Paul's first admonition to us: do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to go over to 1 John. I said I was in John and Christ's introduction to the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave. I'm going to talk to the Father. We're going to send another comforter. He's going to come along. He is going to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He is going to call to your remembrance everything I've said to you. He is going to guide you into all truth. He is going to empower you. So he says to them, just prior to departure, he said, you shall receive power. You shall receive dunamis, which is inherent power, the power which exists in the very person of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come, and as a result of that power, you shall be my witnesses. And the word witness there is the word from which we get the word martyr. So it means they're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and they're going to be carrying the word of God, and they're going to be going out with this power that comes from the Holy Spirit to speak with the authority of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to have some kind of reaction. And sometimes it's not going to be very pleasant in their reaction. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in the 24th verse, he says this. Hereby, second half of the verse, hereby we know that he, the Holy Spirit, abideth in us, we know by the Spirit which he gives us. We know we have this genuine Christianity by the Holy Spirit which he has given to us. Now, you can do a little cross-reference on that to Romans 8:16. And in Romans 8, when he's saying, he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led, and the word led in the Greek carries with it the idea of being, of having an impulsion in your mind, to have this force in your mind, that the word is so powerful in you that when it comes to you, you can't just set it aside. You have to do what? You have to meditate in it. You have to think about it. So he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Well, how do we know that we have this gift of salvation? We know by the Spirit, which he has given to us. All right? So this is his first comment. In the fourth chapter of 1 John, and in the first verse, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, the word spirit here is taken for a teacher. Don't believe everybody that's coming around pretending to be a preacher of God, a teacher of God. Don't believe, but try the Spirit. Now, how do you try the Spirit? You have to try the Spirit by going back to the Word. Paul talks in another place about people twisting the Word. Is this person taking the Word of God and teaching something from the Word of God that the Word of God does not teach? They are being what we call extra-biblical. They're just making it up. Now, do they have a spiritual power helping them? Certainly. The spiritual power is the power of Antichrist. And it comes and it is a deceiver. It is deceptive, but it is powerful. So when I had this conversation with my son one night, he was talking about logic. And he's talking about evolution. And he said, evolution it's not even logical. I said, no, it's not logical, but it was logical to Darwin. Why? Because of the presupposition Darwin held. When Darwin looked at things, because of his first position, he interpreted the evidence in a way that satisfied his concept of no God. There is no creator. Well, how did this stuff get here? So I said he used logic. Logic is dependent upon your first position or your presupposition. So I said to him, because you are a creationist, because you believe in creation, your logic takes you from creation to be able to look at things as the work of the creator, and that's sound logic to you. Therefore, you look at everything else and say, that's not logical. But to that person, it is. It is deceptive. It is a lie. Well, the same thing can happen with these false teachers. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you know, I'm a little concerned. And he said, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be around. My days are getting short. I'm going to be leaving. God's going to take me home. And he said, I'm afraid there's going to be teachers come in here who are going to bring to you another Christ and another spirit. And I'm afraid you people are going to accept them. And if you do, he said, you're going to have to pay the price. Because if you accept a false Christ, and if you accept a false spirit, therefore you'll accept a false gospel, you're going to conduct yourself accordingly, and you're going to become the enemies of God instead of the friends of God. I am really concerned, said Paul. So you're supposed to check out the teacher, the spirit. Try the spirit to see for sure this is a spirit of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Now he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit or teacher that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. Now he talks about Jesus being born of water and spirit. And I read, I don't know how many commentators I read on this. What does it mean Jesus was born of water and blood? You know, he said to Nicodemus, that's the same thing he said to Nicodemus, water and spirit. Said Jesus didn't just come by water, but he came by water and blood. And when you read through their comments, their long, 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 long trails you go down, which in many cases, when you read it, what the guy is saying is, I don't know. But he writes all these words to say, I don't know. And the thought came into my mind. I thought, let me add a thought. What if water and blood, what if we just took this, we said water means office and blood is relationship. Then we would say Moses was by water, Jeremiah was by water, Paul was by water, you and I are by water, but Christ is by water and blood. He had an office, but he also had the dignity of relationship. He was the Son, he is the Son of God. He is God. He can speak authoritatively. So John can be saying to the people, look, I am an apostle, I am limited, I am very restricted. All I am allowed to do is to give you the word that Christ gave to me. I can't build on it. So that's what he does. He said, Jesus came in the flesh. Well, there was a teaching going around at that time. It has never left. It's still in the earth. That Jesus was not divine. That he was born purely a human being. But at the point of his baptism, the Spirit of Christ came on him. And for 3.5 years, he occupied the office of the Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then just prior to his death, the Spirit of Christ left him. And that he died, but he was never resurrected. So they're saying, no, Christ never, he wasn't born as a man. He wasn't born to this little baby. That wasn't Christ. He didn't become Christ till his baptism. So John is dealing with this, and John says, if you want to check the Spirit out, if that Spirit says Jesus did not come in the flesh, he was not man and God, two natures in one person all of the time, that Spirit is not of God. That thing was very clear back then. It's not so clear today because there are people still teaching this. All right? Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come and even now already is in the world. Then he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides you into truth. If you go into a meeting, I don't care where the meeting is, where somebody is presenting, the plan of God is that you, as one of his, have his word so firmly planted in you that you recognize error. It's just the old thing about the teller at the bank who learns how to recognize a counterfeit currency by always handling proper currency. So you handle that which is right all the time. When you come across that which is wrong, you immediately recognize it. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who does this. I was looking in, going back to Arthur Pink for a little bit. I went back to look at his comments on the Holy Spirit. And as I went down through, it's quite long. If you go into his work on the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of chapters, and he deals with different aspects of the Holy Spirit's person and the Holy Spirit's work and so forth. And he got down to this particular point where it says the Spirit's operation in the non-elect. And I hadn't really thought about this. The Spirit's operation in the non-elect. Well, the first point he makes is this. He said, let us then now point out a few of the Spirit's general and inferior operations in the non-elect as distinguished from his special and superior works in the redeemed. The first point is in the restraining of evil. Because we have quenched the Spirit in our mind, in our thinking, we don't see the Holy Spirit working anywhere except in these little pockets of charismaticism or Pentecostalism or something of this nature. You say, well, see, that's the Holy Spirit, or this is the Holy Spirit, but he's not over here. So if we come to Presbyterianism, he's not in Presbyterianism. See, you guys got this thing down. You have all of these ways to do things, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's an impossibility. Because the Holy Spirit, not only does he promote the righteousness of Christ, but he also restrains evil. In 2 Thessalonians, he said, look, when the Antichrist finally comes, he said, when this is manifest, he said, he that hinders or restrains will be removed. Well, I think there's various restrainers that are there, certainly the Word of God, certainly the Holy Spirit, but there are other restrainers. If you destroy the family, if you take the father away from being the head of his home, don't you destroy the restraint of evil in that home? See, if you take a young man and instead of raising him to be a man of God, who is going to have the passion to be a man of God to his wife and a man of God to his children, and be willing to take a stand sometimes that's unpopular because they don't agree with it, but you have to do it because you do believe it's the way of God, you remove that, what happens to the family? The family disintegrates. So that's a restrainer. In a way, the Constitution of the United States has been a restrainer. And as you remove First Amendment, especially, if you remove that, as you remove it, you allow more and more and more evil to go on. So if you take the restraint of civil government and you corrupt civil government so that it now promotes evil, see, you have destroyed it. And he says, Pink says, look, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit in the restraining of evil. He said, if God, now, and he goes back to the Genesis account of the flood. If God should leave men absolutely to their own natural corruptions and to the power of Satan, as they fully deserve to be, and as he will in hell, all show of goodness and morality would be entirely banished from the earth. If Satan had his way, I mean, if Satan could just be turned loose and take over the world, it would be, you would not want to be on it. So as people look now prophetically and say, what is coming under the Obama administration as God allows this evil to be exalted, what kind of things are coming that are going to affect your life? People look at it and say, well, why is this happening? Because the Holy Spirit is now not restraining the evil as he did before. So Pink says, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the non-elect. He poses a question. John 15:19 tells us that the world hates the people of God. And he says, the world hates the people of God. Why then does it not devour them? Why are we still here this morning? Why do we have, tomorrow morning, I will expect Billy to be in school. And I will expect Braden and Joey and Jacobs, both of them. Yep. I'll expect Sam. I'll expect these kids to be in school. Why are we still doing that? If the world hates us so bad that it does not want us to do anything like this, why are we still doing it? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is still making it possible and still directing us in the doing of it. So we do it. Now, fruit of it, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He goes back to Psalm 14, and he says in Psalm 14:1-3, we find that, you know, the people say there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable works. And he says, in verse 4, the psalmist asks, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? To which he answers, they, those same people, were in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. So in this, you've got this world who they're doing everything they can to tell you how insignificant you are as a believer in Jesus Christ and how much of an enemy you are. Look, you people don't want to let us have our own way in all this sinfulness that we're doing. Say, why are you telling us we can't live this way? Well, we're not telling you you can't live that way. We're telling you if you do live that way, you're going to pay a horrible price, because that's the word of God on it. So he says, if the world hates us, why do they not devour us? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit restrains them. And we are kept by the power of God, said Peter. We are kept by the power of God. So Christ is on trial. This is us to the world. Christ is on trial, and he will not speak to Pilate. Pilate's asking him these questions, and Jesus is just standing there. And finally, Jesus says to him, you could have no power against me unless my Father permitted you to have it. Well, Pilate thought he got his power from Caesar. Jesus said, that's not so. You got it from my Father. So the Holy Spirit, working in the people of God, are not devoured because of his restraining power. So Christ says, look, if God, I'm standing here on trial, and pretty soon you're going to put me on a cross. But if my Father decided, I've got 5 more years down here to work, I'm walking out of this place, and you're not going to be able to do anything. So I went and got a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this, the Holy Spirit works in two ways. In some men's hearts, he works with restraining grace only. And the restraining grace, though it will not save them, is enough to keep them from breaking out into the open and corrupt vices in which some men indulge who are totally left by the restraints of the Spirit. Those are people we call good people. See, these people are generous. These people are active in charitable things. These people said, the Holy Spirit works in restraining the evil. How evil is the sin nature? How evil is the sin nature? Well, you look at the sin nature's description in the Bible. The sin nature is horribly wicked. And as you go down through the list of terms that are there, and you say, how could this guy even live? He is so corrupt. But the Holy Spirit restrains him so that he does not exercise all of those things. I've been talking a little bit about this this thing that Sam's recording every day. I think we get about 6 episodes a day called Cops Reloaded or something like that. And when you look in there and you see what they're dealing with, sometimes you feel great compassion for the people that are being arrested because of how the world has subdued them, and they've been crushed under the weight of drugs or so something. But some of them are so arrogant. And here is this police officer who is trying to do his job, and you have this guy on this who is just violent. I mean, by kicking and punching and biting and screaming at the guy, and then they end up using the taser on him. He said, Spurgeon said, sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit is entirely restraint, and that's why you have the so-called good people, but it won't save them. He said, God the Holy Spirit may work in men some good desires and feelings, and yet have no design of saving them. But mark, none of these feelings are things that accompany salvation. For if so, they would be continued. But he does not work omnipotently to save, except in the persons of his own elect. So because we don't see the Holy Spirit anywhere, or it is restricted to these so-called full gospel things, oh, well, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, is he not God? The Holy Spirit then is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is eternal. There is nothing you can say about the Father that you can't say about the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can't say about the Father and the Spirit you can't say about the Son. Well, why then do people have this concept that the Holy Spirit only exists in these little pockets? There's a danger. I'm telling you. Next time you hear somebody immediately attribute something, what we call bad, to the devil, you might want to draw them up and say, wait a minute, do you ever hear the providence of God? Even if the devil is active here, it is by God's command. He cannot work separately from God. He does not have that kind of power. Now, the Lord shows us in this one instance in the scripture, guy's name is Job. God gives us insight to how it works, and then we see, but what do? We quench the Spirit in some way. So Spurgeon continues and says, God the Holy Spirit may work in men some good desires and feelings, yet have no design of saving them. But mark, none of these feelings are things that accompany salvation, for if so, they would be continued. But he does not work omnipotently to save, except in the persons of his own elect, whom he assuredly brings to himself. I believe then, said Spurgeon, that the trembling of Felix at the trial of Paul is to be accounted for by the restraining grace of the Spirit, quickening his conscience and making him tremble. You know, it says of the demons, they fear God and tremble. So, somewhere, if the scripture teaches us concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit, we should become more conscious of that work going on, even in our own lives and in our own ministries. Then he said, secondly, the Spirit works in the non-elect, and I'm about done, in restraining evil, he says, in inciting to good actions. Oh, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit is restraining evil over here, but putting these charitable thoughts in people as well, so that you have both of these things going on. He said, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is responsible for this and bringing people into the point where they have good thoughts, maybe you want to say that, of other people, and they do charitable. So you have the Lions Club collecting eyeglasses for people that need them, or you have whatever. Every Saturday in the Tribune, you've got several pages of pictures of people doing charitable work. It's there. And they rest in it. And then the last two, which are the ones that we most think of, in the non-elect, is in the convincing of sin. All right? That is primarily in the elect, but he can bring people to a point. They come to a point of remorse. They're sorry they got caught doing what they did, and they promise you they'll never do it again, and then they go out and do it anyhow. Why? Because they're under the dominion of sin. And in illumination, the Holy Spirit is the illuminator who comes to bring light to the elect, specifically the light of salvation. Now, I asked myself a question. What do people do with darkness? Let's just take practical, everyday things. What do people do with darkness? They try to light it. What do we got in here? We got lights on. Why? If we turn them off, it would be dark. Not totally dark. If you went over to Mary Yoder's and walked in there at 10 o'clock in the morning, the lights would be on. Why? They don't want you sitting in the dark. Now, you'd have to ask them why, But logic says you're going to sit in the light. I guess you want to see what you're eating, be able to read the menu, whatever the case might be. All right? So we try to light it with electricity. Now, what is that called? What are those bulbs called? What kind of light? Yeah, it's called artificial light. It's called, do you know where natural light is found? If you look outside, you'll see light outside. That's natural light. That's the light God created. And the sun is there to produce that light, okay? And when we come in, we turn on artificial light. Well, think about that spiritually. People, instead of having the true light, get artificial light with philosophy and with science. What they call science, it isn't really science. That's in a whole story in itself, which requires some research. But what the charge is to the Thessalonians is, you're quenching the spirit. Well, that's just because, it's not because we have any desire to quench the spirit. It's because we kind of get used to doing things a certain way and forget about the Holy Spirit. So we don't acknowledge his work. Okay, I'm going to quit right there because my time is up. I'm hoping I'm going to see some people.